Well, welcome to Veritas. My name's Brad. I'm the teaching pastor at the Tri-Village campus here. To reiterate a couple quick announcements, this week starts our Vacation Bible School, Proof Pirates. It's going to be an amazing week. I'm pumped because I get to dress up like a pirate, I think. But sorry, if you're over fifth grade, you aren't allowed to come unless you're volunteering. But really want to urge you, if you are able to even make it for a few days, to come, to bring your children. It's going to be an amazing step. It's really the first time we've offered Vacation Bible School at Veritas, and so we're really excited to see what God does as people from all over Columbus, from children in Wyland Park to children in Upper Arlington, get to come and learn about the gospel of Christ together. And then also, we have baby dedications coming up in August. And I want to really urge you that if you have a new child, or if your child has not been dedicated to the church to be raised in the gospel, I want to encourage you to do that with us. We are a church that really believes that children are a gift from God, and we want to really just dedicate them to Him. And also, it's really more of a family dedication, because we want to commit as a body, as a congregation, to helping families raise their children in the gospel. And so if you have a child, you can go to the website veritascolumbus.com. There on the banner, you click on that, and you can sign your child up to be dedicated here at the Tri-Village campus, and I urge you to do that. Courtney and I are going to be very excited to dedicate Scarlett that morning with you guys and to beg for your help in raising her in the gospel. So just those two things to remember. If you are new, I know there's a ton of new people here, go ahead and fill out one of the Connect cards you should have got while on your way in, and take that to the Connect table or drop in one of the baskets or just give it to someone that looks like they know what's going on, that just lets us know who you are, how we can connect with you, how we can draw you into the body that God's building here. And I really want to urge you to do that and get connected here. So we're finishing up this morning our series in 1 Peter. It's been a radical perspective-changing series as we've dug deep into the reason for suffering, how God uses suffering and trial and heartache and difficulty in our lives to bring us to treasure Christ more, to glorify Him through all things. We've seen just the beauty of the gospel being the source of everything, that we can't be a people that just merely wants to modify our behaviors, but we have to be a people that change our beliefs in light of the gospel, so their behaviors can be changed because of who we are in Christ. And this week, Peter really brings together a clear application to the church following this massive crescendo we saw last week of Peter's real purpose and call with what suffering is in our lives and how we can have joy in Christ through it. And now he applies it with laser focus to the church. And he does it by first speaking to the pastors, to the shepherds. And he urges the fellow elders, his fellow elders, to shepherd and lead the church well. And he calls all of us to a radical call of humility and of holiness. And so we've got a lot to unpack this morning, but we're going to dig into that. And so I love this section personally because it's written to me. It's written to someone in my position. And I see in Peter this beautiful heart of a man who's a seasoned pastor, had probably been pastoring for upwards of 30 years, three decades, to see him now at the end of his life pouring out his heart to his fellow pastors, urging them, exhorting them. And personally, as a young pastor myself, this is something I cherish. Because as a young pastor, I'm prone to make a lot of mistakes. And so when someone who's a bit more seasoned, a bit more wise, who's been around the block a few more times can pull me aside and speak a word of encouragement or even a word of rebuke, it's uniquely powerful. It's one of the reasons why we at Veritas are immersed in the Greater Columbus Gospel Coalition, why we're immersed in the Sojourn Network, so we can be surrounded by pastors who know what we're facing and can speak into us, can graciously yet boldly pull us aside and say, I want to urge you in something. I want to call you out on something. But don't get me wrong, because I'm not complaining, because for me, pastoring is the greatest job in the world. It's the highest honor I can imagine outside of being a husband and a father. I absolutely love what God's called me to do. But it's also a ridiculously hard calling. I mean, today pastors are expected to be a psychologist, a theologian, a Bible scholar, an administrator, a life coach, a teacher, a preacher, an encourager, a marriage counselor, a community organizer, everything. And not to mention that we live in a time and a place when any of you can go and listen to the greatest preachers on the planet on your phone. You can go and download books by experts in any of those fields, once again, on your phone. And then you can come and compare all of that to me. You're welcome. Welcome to Veritas. And so we live in this time and the place that, praise God, that you get to learn from more than just me. But we also live in this time and a place where being a pastor is a radically hard calling. It can often be very lonely. And so when Peter steps into this and addresses this hard calling, and he doesn't coddle the pastors, in fact, he even speaks harder to them than he has spoken to everyone else throughout his whole book, it's still uniquely rich. Because Peter has a heart to see his people, these sheep that Christ purchased with his own blood, as Paul says. He desires to see them shepherded well. And he deals with a massive question that your elders at Veritas talk about all the time, which is, in a sense, how do we make sure that this growing church of 500 to 600 people from all across Columbus, meeting in multiple locations, is pastored and shepherded well? How do we make sure our people are fed the gospel, preached the word, and protected from the multitude of false preachers out there? The mass of false teaching, the constant barrage of false gospels and idols and false hopes they are told to trust in. And this is what we wrestle with all the time. And so before we dive into, I want to take a moment to kind of give a bit of a caveat and explain how our leadership is structured at Veritas, because this is a question that we get asked a lot here. It's funny, we didn't get asked that at all in the Short North, but here we get asked that a lot. So I want to take a quick moment to give a brief caveat on why we're structured the way we are. And what I'm going to say comes from those first two verses. So look at me in 5:1-2. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So at Veritas, we are a church that believes that biblically there are two offices of leadership in the church, an elder pastor and a deacon. And that these two offices are described throughout Scripture, and that basically, to sum it up, that a deacon leads the church by serving it, and an elder serves the church by leading it. And so we're a church that believes that this office of pastor and elder is one and the same. It's a singular office with a multitude of roles. And so we see that right here in the fact that Peter's speaking to, and he's speaking to the three different words that end up oftentimes in the church being used as three different offices, that being elder, pastor or shepherd, and bishop or overseer, oversight. And that these, and obviously we differ from some other churches, and this is not a massive deal. This is nothing that we bring up controversy over. This is nothing that we give division over. This is just in an effort to be as biblical as possible, we've structured our leadership in this way, where basically we believe that elders exercise this in one office all the roles of being an elder, of being a shepherd or pastor, and of being an overseer. And we see that here because Peter's using all three of these words interchangeably to describe one office. So he uses all these words that we use to describe a bishop, an elder, or pastor, describe one office. And we're different than other churches. Some churches have where the pastor's really the one that practically goes about shepherding the flock. The elder is more of like an elder board that is a board of kind of advisors and of aid and of leadership for the pastor. And that the bishop's one who kind of oversees the church or multiple churches. And once again, we're not convinced that we have this absolutely right. We see in this portion of Scripture that leads us to believe that we should structure our leadership in that way. So practically how that looks at Veritas is we have four pastor elders: Nick Nye, Joe Byler, Joel Workman, and myself. And that we are a co-equal board of elders that joyfully chooses to submit to and to defer to one another in different times and places according to different roles. So that there's an equality of role and leadership, yet that each of us takes leadership over different things. So Nick takes the leadership specifically with the overall direction and vision of Veritas and with the preaching and teaching at the Short North campus. Pastor Joe takes the leadership of the worship and the arts and all of the crazy myriad of administrative and executive duties. Pastor Joel takes the leadership over the counseling and member care. And I take leadership over overseeing the 20-some community groups and the preaching and teaching at the Tri-Village campus. And so we carry this role out where we are placed in the same role, yet we defer to one another in leadership over different aspects of how that office is carried out. So I just wanted to take a quick moment to explain that to you, and once again, not at all to stir up controversy or conflict if you're from a church that did it differently. Praise God for that. Every church is seeking to figure out how do we best structure our government in a way that leads our people well. And so that's what we're doing here, but I wanted to take a quick moment to explain why we do what we do here. So moving on from there, we're gonna see that Veritas, that we structured ourselves to shepherd our flock as best as we can. And we're gonna see specifically that that's Peter's heart, that he longs to see the church of God shepherded well. And so if you don't remember how last week's sermon ended, chapter 4 ends with basically Peter saying that judgment is gonna begin with the household of God. This terrifying verse that can often be used very out of context, but he's telling us that all of this suffering, all of this trial, all of this difficulty that we see throughout the world, that suffering is going to be uniquely faced by the people of God, by the church, as we suffer through persecution and hardship to cling to Christ. And so we see this promised to us. And then Peter saying all of that, he then leads us right into chapter 5 saying, therefore. So therefore, because of all of this trial, all of this difficulty, all of this suffering that you're gonna face, he exhorts the elders. He urges the church to persevere in the gospel through suffering by speaking first a powerful word to the elders. And what's fascinating is that Peter could have played the authority card here. He could have said, again, as an apostle, elders, get your act together. Remember me, I'm a big deal. But what does he do? He actually does something much more powerful, and he sets the stage for all that he's going to say about humility that comes to follow. Peter, this chief of the disciples, this leader of the apostles, arguably the most authoritative man in the early church, speaking to his fellow elders, he simply says that, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He basically just puts his arm around them and says, I know what it's like. I want to urge you, pastors, because I'm a pastor. I want to urge you, leaders in the church, shepherds of God's flock, as a fellow shepherd. Saying, you can trust me. You can know that what I'm going to say to you is true because I've been there before. I've got the scars to prove it. And so he speaks to that and he urges the pastors and the elders to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And now we're going to dig into this, but I also want to urge you, if you're not a pastor here, don't check out. Because so much of what Peter says can be applied to anyone in any leadership in the church. And we need to know how he's urging us to carry this out in humility. And he seamlessly transitions, as he's speaking to elders, into an analogy that we see throughout all of Scripture describing God's people and their leadership, that being shepherds and sheep. And there's so much that we can dig into this analogy that we don't have time to really get into, but I want to look at where this comes from. Well, most clearly, we can trace it back to John 21. Where Jesus is questioning Peter after his resurrection and after Peter failed him and deserted him in the garden, during his arrest. So John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." So Jesus, three times, passionately urges and connects Peter, "Do you love me?" And when Peter says, "Yes, you know I love you," he says, "Well, then if you love me, you will feed and you'll care for and you'll protect my sheep." And so there's so much to be said about this as well. But for one, this is a massive, this destroys the ridiculous argument that we so often hear where I can love Jesus without loving his church. Jesus radically and uncompromisingly connects that if you love me, you will love and feed and tend to my lambs. No other option. And so what he's urging Peter to do here, he's saying, if you love me, then tend my sheep, feed them, protect them from false teachers, lead them graciously into green pastures of my word where they can be taught, where they can be fed, where they can grow up in grace. He urges them passionately. And he basically lays out above everything else, all that list I gave at the very beginning of the sermon, what a pastor must do. And that above every other call of a pastor must feed the sheep from the word. He must preach the gospel and teach the sheep the gospel. And he must guard them against false teaching that would lead them astray. So above everything else that your elders and pastors do, hold us accountable to that charge. And so we get the fact that Jesus loves his sheep. And he's adamant to see them shepherded well. Where did this heart come from? Why is Jesus so passionate about this? Well, let's look actually at Ezekiel 34. Where we can get a taste of why this is so massively on Christ's heart. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. "Son of man," that's God speaking to Ezekiel, saying, "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, even to the leaders of the nation of Israel, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth, and with none to search or to seek for them." As we see in this passage, ultimately that this call for a shepherd was fulfilled in Christ. But then as under shepherds, Peter and the pastors he's speaking to were called to come up and to shepherd the sheep well, to feed them, to tend them, to protect them, to guard them, to heal the hurting, and to go and seek the ones that are scattered. And so we see here that the sheep are God's. They're precious in his sight, and he loves them, but they're weak and they're vulnerable. I'm including myself, we are weak and we're vulnerable, and we need to be led to safe green pastures where we can eat well and be watched over and protected from attack. So in light of that, in that stream throughout all of Scripture of this perspective, Peter then says to the shepherds to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So here Peter addresses three sinful temptations that pastors often face. And then he addresses them with three hopes in the gospel that they can be clinging to Christ and be transformed by. So he addresses laziness, greed, and power. He addresses this temptation saying, don't be lazy. Don't shepherd the flock under compulsion, but do so willingly. So he's speaking against those pastors who just pastor the church because they have to, because it's their job. Where basically they approach being a pastor simply like it was a career choice. I wasn't good enough to get into this school, but I got into seminary, so I guess I'm just going to become a pastor. Or I'm not strong enough to do landscaping duty, so I'm just going to pastor because I like to read and drink coffee. So he addresses this massive issue of laziness among pastors. And he says, don't do it out of compulsion. Don't be a pastor that does the bare minimum, that does just enough to keep their job and to keep something resembling a church. But he says to lead willingly, to lead self-sacrificially, to pour yourself out of joy, to give above and beyond what you're compelled to and expected to do. So this is a call to not be a shepherd that's lazy, that's sleeping while his flock is being scattered, but who's watchful and who's passionate. He then speaks to the temptation of greed. I'm sure no one's ever heard of a pastor struggling with this temptation. In fact, here in America, we've almost made this a sport. He says here, speaking to those pastors who view their position merely as a mean of gaining more and more material wealth, and a quick caveat, he's clearly not saying that it's wrong to be paid as a pastor. He addresses shameful gain. That there is a heart of a pastor that can chase after and find ways to exploit what he does to simply gain more and more earthly comforts. We see this every time you turn on the TV and you see a preacher preaching. I feel like there's some preacher manipulating some obscure Old Testament passage saying that if you sow a faith seed by giving all that you have so I can have another Bentley, then you're going to be blessed. This is a tragedy and an evil beyond what I can comprehend of how pastors, as it said in Ezekiel, are devouring the sheep, are eating the fat, clothing themselves in the wool, taking advantage of their flock and caring nothing for them. And so Peter says to not be like that, but to lead eagerly, to serve selflessly, even when you can't be paid or aren't being paid, and to be more concerned about feeding the sheep than you are about feeding yourself. And the third thing he addresses is power. So not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So lastly, he speaks to those pastors who view their position merely as a means to tell people what to do. Who have these really unhealthy codependent relationships where they make sure they're needed by everyone. Or who wield this unrealistic authority, stepping into areas of life where they have no business telling people what to do. Pastors who dominate their staff with fear. You see this immense turnover rate constantly in their staff because they reign with this domineering and abusive authority. And so he speaks to that saying, don't use your power in that way, but pastor using the power of example as you shepherd. So clearly pastors are called to have authority in the church, but Peter's calling us to use that authority to be an example, to be a model. And then that can't mean that pastors must be perfect, because if Peter taught us nothing else, it's that he was very unperfect. And it says that rather pastors are called to be ones that provide a lived demonstration of what they preach. Namely, above all else, you should learn how to repent humbly from your pastor. And so of all these three temptations, and I know that this might sound really strange because a lot of you are new, and this is going to sound especially strange because you're hearing it from a pastor, but I felt like reading these, I needed to say that you all have some very good pastors at Veritas. As I was reading these descriptions that Peter's giving against the elders and their temptations, I was realizing how graciously we're blessed and how much it's my honor to serve with men like Nick, Joel, and Joe, and the others who we're looking forward to including into eldership. Because it really, our temptation is in no way laziness. We had to get radical on each other to actually force each other to take a Sabbath, because we were sinning in the other direction, believing that everything depended on us. And so we had to force each other to take Sabbath and to find rest and to not check email every single night. And so we had to deal with each other that way. Looking at greed, all of your pastors have either served for years working an outside job and working upwards of 20 plus hours being unpaid from the church, or they were working well below the poverty line, and in both cases where it happened, they spent years working under, making under $20,000 to try and feed and care for a family of three and four. And looking at this rebuke of being domineering, while we definitely have some very strong pastors at Veritas, and believe me, we so wish we could run into the mess we see in people's lives and just tell them to stop it. We desire above all else to be modeling how to repent when we realize that, again, we've made a mess of our lives. So I just want to take a moment and humbly, and if you're new here, you might hear that and just say, that's ridiculous. A pastor's telling me that I have good pastors. I just wanted you guys to know that, because we want it to always be that way, and we are not above any of these temptations. And so we need your prayers, and we need your accountability, and we need your love to make sure that that Veritas is always shepherded as Peter's telling us to shepherd this church. And so we see here that Peter's longing for men to repent deeply, to lead by example, and if nothing else, to teach the flock how to cling to the chief shepherd. And so Peter brings this whole section to a close, and I wish we had more time for this, but we really don't. And he just simply says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. We see the most horrifying verse mixed with the most amazing, gracious verse of knowing that if you're an under-shepherd of Christ, that he's going to come to make sure that you are caring for the flock, not as a hired servant, but as a shepherd who is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And so when that shepherd appears, you are either going to have the most horrifying rebuke, or you're going to receive what Peter calls an unfading crown of glory. And then he speaks to everyone else, saying, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And so I said, I wish we had more time to dig into that, but basically we need to move on and see how then Peter moves this application that he starts with the pastors, and then he moves on to the rest of the church. And starting in the second half of verse 5, he speaks to everyone and he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I can think of nothing more terrifying than having God oppose me. And at the same time, I can think of nothing more beautiful and amazing of God pouring out grace to me. And so Peter describes this basically is that we have a choice depending on how we live to either be opposed by God or to receive grace from God. By living in humility or living in pride. And so what does this practically look like? How do we humble ourselves? Because if you're anything like me, you read this verse and you think, yes, God, please let me be humble. I want to be humble. But I just constantly think about myself. And then you start trying to think about ways to be more humble. And so you come up with a list of all the ways I'm going to try to be more humble. And then you start trying to do those. And then as you fail, you feel more just crushed and weighed down by how prideful you are. So then you just come limping back again and again and again, realizing how terrible you are. Or if you have this rare moment of victory on that list of humility, you think, wow, I'm being humble. And then you realize how prideful that is. And then so you realize this is a mess because I can't be humble. The moment I start to be humble, I'm proud about how humble I am. Is anybody else there with me? Amen. And so what we need to see here is that humility isn't something that we can produce in ourselves. It isn't a quality of a heart that we can kind of nurture and build up. There's no technique. There's no five steps to being more humble. It's something that we gain as we get closer to something that is greater than us. Humility is something that you gain as you get closer to something that's greater than you. You can't make yourself humble. You have to be humbled. And so we see how Peter urges that. And we also see that every human heart since the fall is at its very core proud and selfish. From the most arrogant jerk to the most insecure, quiet person who serves five nights a week volunteering, every human heart has a core of being proud because every human heart desires to save itself. And so we're a people that seek to save ourselves, and when we think we succeed for a moment, we want the world to know. And when we fail, we want to hide it from everyone. So the arrogant shows they're proud by trying to show to everyone how great they are at saving themselves, and the insecure and the quiet show their pride by hiding the failures that plague them. We're all, at the core of our heart, proud. But there's also something else at work in us. There's this memory of what we were created for, this memory that we were created to be humbled by something greater than us. And we see that God's grace in the human heart, that we have this tiny longing to be humbled by what we have a memory of subconsciously in our soul, where we long to be in the presence of greatness, where we receive grace in our humility. And so think about this. What do you do when you go on vacation? When you become exhausted from day in and day out trying to prove to the world that you're worthy of praise and that you're fantastic, when you're just exhausted by that, what do you do on vacation? You go to places like the ocean or the mountains or the Grand Canyon. You go to places where you can just look and feel tiny. You go to places where you can just look at the horizon and see something massively great and feel small. And what happens while as you spend days or weeks doing that? You actually start to feel like a person again. You start to feel life again. And so what we see in the very way God's wired us, the way he preserved the Imago Dei, the image of God after we've sinned and fallen to pursue pride and self-exaltation, he said, okay, I'm going to oppose that pride by making you worn out and destroyed as you spend day after day after day trying to display your pride and your arrogance to a watching world. But I'm going to give you this glimpse of my grace as you're willing to be humbled by greatness. Look, that's why your screen background on your computer is of an ocean or of mountains and not of you flexing your muscles. It's exhausting to continue to save yourself. But God gives strength to the humble. He gives grace to the humble who realize that they are so weak that they have no prayer to save themselves and that they have to step into greatness to be humbled. And so Peter, in that same breath, points us to something much bigger than the Grand Canyon, much bigger than mountains, much bigger than oceans, much bigger than the night sky that we can lay down on our backs and behold. He points us to the mighty hand of God. And he says to be humbled, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He points to God's majesty, his strength. And then he also pairs that with something else that's beautiful. This duality of God's nature. He says, to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So we see we can humble ourselves and we can cast our anxieties on God. Why? Because his hand is mighty and he cares for us. Because he's strong enough to do anything that we must need him to do to save us. And he cares for us enough to actually do it. Peter's pointing us to the all-powerful, the omnipotence of God, as well as the all-goodness, the benevolence of God. That because we have a God who is all-powerful and all-good, we can be a people who are humbled by him and who cast our anxieties on him. Because what are you anxious about? You're anxious about the fact that your idols can't save you, that you can't save you, that you will be found out, that you will be exposed. And we can cast our anxieties on God. Why? Because he's mighty and because he cares. And so in light of all of this, Peter calls us to pursue holiness as we resist temptation and attacks from the devil. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter here, for the third time in his book, calls us to be sober-minded. You think he might think this is a big deal. Urging us to be sober-minded. And he says to be watchful. Why? Why is Peter so adamant about seeing us be sober-minded and watchful? Well, he doesn't leave us to wonder very long because he immediately says, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the question, why are we watchful? Why are we sober-minded? It's because we have an enemy. Because we're under attack. A soldier who's out on patrol walks very differently than a soldier who's back at the base. Because he knows he has an adversary that could attack at any moment. And so my question for you is, do you walk differently when you're walking through a dangerous neighborhood at night than you walk when you're walking in your backyard in the middle of the afternoon? I imagine you do. And Peter's urging us to realize that you must know that you have an adversary, you have an enemy, you're under attack. And you can't walk around with a careless attitude. You can't walk around being unwatchful because we have a lion that's seeking to devour sheep. And we're told to resist him firm in our faith. C.S. Lewis once said that Christians make two great errors when it comes to the devil. He said this. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, speaking of Christians, can fall into about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. And hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. What he's saying is this. Is that the biggest two errors we can fall into when we think of Satan and demons is to just ignore that they exist altogether and to pursue just a materialistic existence, or, on the other hand, to become immersed in them, to become obsessed with them, to find, as they say, a demon behind every bush, where it almost seems for some people that they're more interested in the occult than they are in Christianity because how much they are consumed by the spiritual battle. And so C.S. Lewis is saying that you can't pursue either of these because one thinks too little of them and one thinks too highly of them. And this verse here, Peter doesn't give us that option. Because he says, be watchful, knowing that you have an adversary, but he also doesn't say that we're hopeless. He says to resist them. Resist them. Standing what? Standing firm in the faith. Because Satan's ultimate desire is simply to see us walk away and abandon Christ. And so what we're urged to do is to be watchful by standing firm in the faith, to be watchful over one another, clinging to our faith in Christ, clinging to Jesus. And then we're reminded that we don't suffer alone and that Christ himself will restore us, confirm us, strengthen, and establish us. And then Peter goes ahead and he dives deeper into this reality. In the closing, the last thing we have time to look at, we're not going to be getting into greeting each other with a holy kiss. Sorry about that. But Peter closes by saying, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he reminds us twice in these last few verses that the true grace of God, that Jesus is going to establish us. Jesus is going to be our victory. He is going to be the one that we find our eternal security in. He tells us to stand firm in our faith, considering all that we're facing. If you remember back over the past 2 months, we've unpacked what Peter and the church in this day was facing. Constant persecution, destruction, suffering, hardship, sickness, materials, material gain that was just being stripped from them. And in all of that, Peter says to stand firm in the faith. His last words to us are to cling to Christ, to know that that what he's exhorting us in is declaring us of the true grace of God. And what is the true grace of God? It's that we have a chief shepherd. That we're a flock that was running from God, that was scattered far from God. Isaiah tells us that we, like sheep, have all gone astray. And when every other human shepherd failed us, failing to go after us, failing to care for us, when there was no other idol or hope that we could find, we have a chief shepherd, Jesus, who called himself the Good Shepherd. That we have a chief shepherd that came to pursue his flock, chasing after the one, leaving behind the 99 and drawing the one back to himself. That we have a chief shepherd who died for his sheep, who laid down his life for his sheep. That's the radical reality of the gospel that we can stand firm in. The grace of Christ, that our chief shepherd died to make us his sheep. Paul tells us that we are the flock that Jesus purchased with his own blood. And so we celebrate that every week, that we have a chief shepherd who laid down his life, and his body was broken as he was nailed to a cross. And his blood was shed for the sins of the sheep. That our chief shepherd became the sacrificial lamb so that we might become a part of God's flock. This is the hope we cling to. This is what we stand firm in, and this is what we can know, that even when our leadership, even when we read in the papers about Christians failing, and as I was preparing the sermon, I had the tragic reality of getting an email and being told that a pastor that I looked to as a hero when I was a missionary in England, one that led me into a deeper love for the church and of Christ than few ever have, left his family and fell into sexual immorality. And it broke my heart. But the thing that gives me hope is to know that where he failed, I have a chief shepherd who laid down his life for me, who laid down his life for us, who never sleeps, who never gets weary, who will fight off every false truth that attacks us, and who ultimately is the one that feeds us from the green pastures of his gospel, of his word, and that we find hope in. And so I urge you, if you're not a Christian this morning, to be in Christ, to join his flock, and to trust in him, to accept him as your shepherd, to accept his death on your behalf, and to symbolize that by expressing that you want to trust in Christ. And we're going to have a prayer team in the back that if you want to come and receive prayer for something you're struggling with, or if you just have questions about what this all means, I urge you to come back to the back, and we'd love to pray with you. But this is also a time for those of you who are in Christ, who are trusting in the gospel, to come and tear a piece of this bread off, dip it into the juice, proclaiming Christ's death for you, and to take security and to know that you have a chief shepherd that you can stand firm in eternally. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the work that the chief shepherd did on our behalf. We know that how ridiculous our pride, our arrogance must seem to you. That we're a people that constantly seeks to save ourselves and to exalt ourselves. And so we experience just your opposition, Lord. And I pray that you would lead us into your grace as we're humbled by your greatness. Lord, give us a glimpse of this mighty hand that is able to accomplish anything, and a loving God that's willing to take all of our anxieties on ourselves, on himself, sorry, to take all our anxieties on himself so that we might find hope eternally. Lord, fill us with this radical sense of your grace. Lead our hearts to find security, to stand firm in this gospel, and to know that we have no other hope. It's in Christ's name that we pray, amen.